Okay, this is concept number 31. Faith that works. Faith that works. Okay, we are continuing our segment on the topic of faith. Our core verse we've looked at is Hebrews Habakkuk 2:4, which says, "The righteous man shall live by faith." So we are trying to enlarge upon and develop this particular topic, realizing that our faith is a very, very precious possession of ours, and to the degree that our faith remains vibrant, to that degree we've got the lift that we need to handle the things in life that tear us down, the things that weigh us down and pull us down. It's our faith that lifts us up. So we are, so far we're here, concept number 31, we've looked at living by faith, the eyes of faith, little faith, increasing your faith, proactive faith, responsible faith, and faith that works. And next week, we're going to finish up this segment with the topic called enduring faith. And we will look at a number of terms in the New Testament that warn against falling away from the faith, along with the emphasis we also find in the New Testament on growing in your faith and cultivating and nurturing your faith. So all of this will come together next week, and then we'll move on to another segment. But today we are looking at topic number 31, which is a faith that works. Habakkuk 2:4, "The righteous man shall live by his faith." This verse places faith front and center at the core of our Christian journey and our experience. So because of the central nature of faith, we want to understand this topic with some thoroughness. Two weeks ago, we looked at concept number 29, which is called proactive faith, and we define it as follows. Proactive faith is distinguishing God's responsibility from mine in the affairs of everyday life and then responding wisely. And we put this big circle up, and we talked about how we have three circles of life: the circle of concern, whereby we have observant faith. The circle of concern subsumes everything around us that concerns us, but most of which we don't have any control or influence over. So it falls into the larger circle of concern, and we respond to those things in faith by having an observant faith, observing God as He works these things out. The second circle is the circle of influence. And in this circle, this is the smaller subset of things that we can influence. We can't control them, but we can influence them. And we practice what's called an attentive faith in this circle. These are things that we want to keep an eye on, we want to interact with. But ultimately, we put our trust in God that those things that we try to influence and want to see work out, work out. And then thirdly, we have what's called active faith, which is a circle of control, the smaller circle. And includes the things we can directly control, and we give ourselves to those things actively. And then once we've done everything we can do to work these things out, we entrust these things into the hand of God. So we have an active faith, an attentive faith, and an observant faith that reacts or interacts with these spheres of life. And then we had concept 30 last week, which is the concept that responsible faith is called responsible faith, and it means that responsible faith is exercising the empowerment God has given me to respond to the circumstances of everyday life in an overcoming way that honors Him, blesses me, and enables me to be a blessing to others. And remember, we put this little thing up here, and we says, what determines how we respond to life? And we use the little letters A and C. And we said that the word stimulus refers to a circumstance or an event, and that C refers to our response to the event. And is C determined by A? In other words, do the circumstances in our lives control how we react to life? Does A have control over C? And notice between A and C, there's something missing. This is a little letter called B. And what B corresponds to is this little middle thing in the middle called freedom to choose. So we have circumstances around us on one side. We have our response to those circumstances on the other side. But in between, circumstances or life events and our response to them is this ability to interpret circumstances in a way that can either burden us, cause us to move toward doubt and fear and despair, or we can interpret them through God's eyes and see that God is using those things in the long run, with the long view. We take the long view that God is at work, to willing to work for His good pleasure, and all this is going to work out. So the thing here is, responsible faith does not let circumstances dictate your response. You are not under the power of your circumstances. You can interpret things through God's eyes, through the eyes of faith, and you can see benefit to circumstances that are threatening and difficult for us to manage. So exercise the freedom that we have. Let's exercise that freedom, which is the power to choose how we interpret what's happening around us, so that it's not A that dictates C, but it's B that dictates C. It's our ability to interpret circumstances that dictates how we respond to them. And we read the fascinating story of Viktor Frankl, who was in a prison camp in Germany, and they stripped him of everything, including his clothing. He was down to nothing. And one day, in despair, in a cold, damp, dark prison cell, he said, "You can take away from me everything that I own, but you cannot take away from me the power to choose how to respond to what you're doing to me." It was at that point that he understood the power of meaning that comes from the power to choose. So this is just a simple concept that enables us to see life around us through God's eyes and be empowered to choose how we respond to that. So those two concepts are together. Now we're going to move on to the final two concepts. And the final two concepts, moving away from these conceptual things like the ABC theory and like the circle of concern and those kinds of things. Now let's kind of get back to just basic Bible teaching here. And there's two concepts I want to leave you with as we end up this segment on faith. And the first one is that the Bible speaks of a faith that works. In contrast to a faith that works, the Bible speaks of a dead faith that doesn't work. So we want to explore that tonight, and we're going to look at how it's found in several places in the Bible, because true, genuine faith empowers us to do things, or for God to do things through us, that advance and expand His kingdom activity. So to whom much is given, much is required. And when God gives us faith, He positions us as instruments through which He can do wonderful and amazing things. And many of you are new to this journey, so we kind of want to cast the vision as you begin going down this journey that God is building into you so that He can leverage what He's doing in your life to work powerfully through you. Some of you have already begun to experience this in a sense because you've written down your testimonies, and your testimonies are being heard at different places, and other people being blessed by how God's working in your life. That's an example of what I'm talking about. But let's look first at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. And notice this verse, powerful verse that talks about faith and work and how they go together. Let's read it. "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind," notice, "your work of faith, your labor of love, and the endurance of hope in the Lord Jesus." And notice the trilogy of virtues mentioned here, faith, hope, and love. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, abide these three, faith, hope, and love. Now notice how Paul uses this trilogy of virtues and talks about an outworking of each of those virtues. He talks about a faith that works. Work flows out of your faith. Work resulting from your faith is what he references here. Then he talks about labor or sacrifice flowing out of your love. And then he talks about endurance that is inspired by your hope. So faith, hope, and love inspire work, sacrifice and labor, and endurance. So where these three things are operational in a person's life, you will see work taking place in and through them. So it's important to keep in mind that God not only works in you, but He works through you. And you are an instrument in His hand through which God can and will do things that are just amazing. They will amaze you, and they will amaze others. So there's what's called the work of faith or labor of love, or work of work that results from your faith. Then there is the labor. That word labor means sacrifice to the point of exhaustion, giving yourselves for others. And then thirdly, the endurance that is inspired by your hope. In other words, where we have hope, we endure, we press on, we move forward. And so you have those three things. So anyway, the verse mentions we're talking about a faith that works. And here what you've got Paul referencing is the work of faith. The work that flows out of or results out of your faith. Let's keep going. Now, the Bible speaks of a dead faith. Now, notice at the top of the PowerPoint, it just says dead. Add to that, please. It should be dead faith. That should... Yours does?
Yeah.
Then I got the old PowerPoint here. Hope I don't have the old one, the real old one. We'll see here in a minute. Because this could be a problem if I have the old one. No! Okay, let's read it together. Taken from James chapter 2. It says, we're talking about dead faith here. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? So he's addressing here the issue of a faith without any works. No works manifesting itself through that person. Can that faith save a person? In other words, is that a genuine, authentic faith? If the faith shows no works. If a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you said to them, go in peace, be warned and be filled, and yet you do not give them what's necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Dead. As in dead. No life. Being by itself. But someone may well say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fella, that faith without works is useless? Keep going. Was not Abraham, my father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. I remember sitting in a coffin one time at a funeral, looking at the corpse of a person, and I said, wow, how does she look? I was talking to a guy and I said, so how does she look? And the guy said, dead. Yeah, that was a rather blunt way of putting it. But the point is, no life. The life is gone. It's out of this person. So there is such a thing as faith that's nothing more than a corpse. It has no life. It's dead faith. Now, what characterizes that? Well, let's take a look. First of all, in this passage, notice how James asked several questions. Questions are designed to provoke thought. And so there's six different questions found in this 15-verse passage where Paul, or James rather, is trying to provoke the thought of his listeners. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? The question kind of anticipates a negative answer. In other words, it doesn't have any use. It's useless. Can that faith save him? Can that faith render him acceptable to God if it's a dead faith without any works? Probably not. If a brother or sister is in need and you bless them but don't help them, what use is that? Is that any good? What benefit or profit is that? But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fella, that faith without works is useless? In other words, are you willing to admit this? Kind of driving the question home. Was not Abraham, my father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac and his son on the altar? Yep. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So he keeps asking these questions. Doesn't it make sense that faith is supposed to work itself out in the lives of people if it's a true, genuine faith? And if we don't see evidence or we don't see manifestation, the faith is dead or useless. Dead faith is useless to the people around us. Not much good. Yes. We'll get to it. Yeah, let me give you some language here in a minute that'll hopefully address that question. All right, now, along with the questions that he makes in this passage, there's several statements that he makes about faith. So let's look at these statements. First of all, Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Faith without works is a dead faith. Statement number two. Someone says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So works serve as an authenticator, or a works legitimize faith. They demonstrate it as being authentic. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now, what is this? Why does he quote, why does he stick this verse in the middle of this discussion about faith and works? Because he's using the example of the demons. Devils believe in God, but that's as far as it goes. That's not the same thing as faith. So knowledge about God doesn't equal faith in God. So the demons, they believe in God. It's not, you can't equate belief in God with an act of faith. And so while the demons believe, that's about all we can say for it. It's not the same thing as faith. And notice, look at this next statement. He says, you see faith working with his works. Now underline that phrase in your mind, at least, if not in your notes. Faith working with works. Interesting phrase, straight out of the Bible. As a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed or matured. So when faith works itself out, the works work in cooperation with the faith, and they both mature together. Or works has a completing effect upon faith, so that faith is, when it finds a legitimate, meaningful expression, then that in and of itself has a completing effect upon faith. Faith without the works is infantile, juvenile, immature. But faith and works working together matures faith, or completes it, or perfects it. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now that verse caused major problems in the Reformation, because Luther was trying to make the point to the Catholic Church that we are justified by faith alone. We are justified by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone. Our acceptability before God is based upon faith. But faith does carry with it good works. Good works don't have any merit before God. It's your faith in the work of Jesus. It saves you. But works are not the grounds of our salvation, but the proof. And that's what he's saying here. Good works aren't the grounds of your salvation. Your good things that you do not improve your standing with God. Your standing with God is tied not to you and your performance, but to Jesus and His performance. So, we're not saved by works, but our good works validate the authenticity of our faith. So good works are not the grounds of your salvation, just the proof. It's important to get that distinction, please. And then one more statement. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, some people look at this analogy and they say, the body is being compared to faith and the spirit's being compared to works. Isn't that kind of reversed? Shouldn't faith be the spirit and works be the body? You see the tension? And because of that, Martin Luther said we should throw the book of James out. It's a book of straw. He wanted to reject it from the New Testament because of this whole passage, and not to mention that weird analogy. But the point that's being made is that whenever you have a body without a spirit, it's dead. Whenever you have faith that works, it's dead. Don't push the analogy too far. Luther, in his passion, got a little too excited there. We don't throw this passage out. It serves a meaningful purpose. Now, here are the principles that we're going to walk away with. All right. This is good. Pay attention, please. The Bible speaks of dead faith. What is dead faith? Faith without works. Dead faith is works, faith without works. James 2:17. Now notice this. The Bible also speaks of dead works. Dead faith is faith without works. Dead works is works without faith. Did you get it?
So that would be people who say, I'm not a Christian, but I'm a Christian.
Yes, ma'am. Thank you very much. These are folks that are busy about doing good. These are do-gooders. And they're just assuming it's going to get them into heaven. So their good works is what's carrying them on through. But you see, you can have works with no faith. And the Bible calls it dead works. So you have dead faith and dead works. Dead faith, faith with no works. Dead works, works with no faith. Interesting distinction there. All right, the Bible speaks of useless faith, a faith that doesn't work. A faith that doesn't lead to good works is a faith that doesn't benefit anybody, and what doesn't benefit people is useless. The word useless refers to benefit. So good works are things that benefit people in a good way. And the analogy that they used was, if you see a brother and sister who's hungry or with no clothes on their back, and you wave at them and say, have a good day, and you don't stop to help them, in what way has your faith benefited these homeless, clothesless, hungry people? None. And there's no benefit to that. So faith without works is useless. In that sense, faith and works are inextricably woven together. It's like two sides of the same coin, whichever analogy you choose. Faith works itself out through works. Faith works itself out through a working out process. The result of works is a perfected or a completed faith. Faith coupled with works comprises a legitimate faith. That's what James is saying. Faith and works manifesting themselves. So in other words, works authenticate faith. Without faith, without works, there's no way to authenticate or to validate or to confirm that you have a genuine faith. If we don't see it, there's no evidence, direct evidence in your life that you have it. So that's the argument that he's making. Now, the book of James was written to ex-Jews that claimed to know all about it, but their lives weren't matching up. There was a disconnect between the way they lived and what they believed. That's called hypocrisy. And Jesus used that word hypocrite in reference to what group of people in his day? The Pharisees, who were the most religious people of his day. And Jesus referred to those religious people as Pharisees because of the hypocrisy in their lives. The word hypocrite in the New Testament means an actor on a stage. I have a daughter who was in drama, and my introverted daughter would get up on the stage and be a number of different characters on stage, some people that she was not in real life. She was a pretender and was pretty good at it. Most actors that make a living are good at pretending to be somebody they're not. But in the Bible, that's called hypocrite. It means to wear a mask, put the face of somebody else on that's not really you, and it undermines your authenticity. That's what he's talking about here. Faith and works go together. So when we talk about a faith that works or a working faith, what we're talking about, in a sense, is an alive faith, a vibrant faith that manifests itself accordingly. Here's some analogies. Faith is the heartbeat of works. Faith is the heartbeat of works. It's what gives life to good works. Notice also that works are the pulse of faith. How do I know your heart's beating? I check your pulse. How do we know that a person has an alive faith? I look at your works. That validates and manifests your aliveness, that your faith is alive. So, faith is the heartbeat of works. Works are the pulse of faith. Another analogy. As the body without the spirit is a dead corpse, so faith without works is nothing but a spiritual corpse, deadness. Faith and works are like two oars on a boat. Dr. Youssef referred to the two oars today in the sermon. And what happens when you're only paddling with one, but he used it in a different way. Trying to paddle with only one oar causes you to only go in a circle. Paddling with two oars is the only way to get anywhere. So faith and works are like two oars. You got to row with two oars to move forward. You're only paddling with faith. Without works, you're going in a circle. You paddle works without faith, you're going in a circle. The opposite way, same thing. You're not getting anywhere. You're not moving forward in your journey. Another analogy, faith is the root of works, and works are the fruit of faith. Is that what you were asking, Vicki, earlier? Faith is the root of works, and works are the fruit of faith. That's how it goes. Faith and works are like two blades of scissors. One can't function or operate without the other. Now, A foolish question to ask is, which blade is more important? You can't put a value on one over against the other. One can't operate without the other. Here's another way to look at it. Faith and works are like two wings of an airplane. You can't fly with just one. It's like asking which wing on the airplane is more important. You can't ascribe a value to it in terms of ranking importance. One is just as important as the other. So faith and works, they go together. So you've got a faith that's supposed to be manifesting itself through works. Now, here's an example of a working faith. Watch this. Straight from the Bible, folks. Pay attention. And when he had come back to Capernaum, that is Jesus, several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at a home. It kind of implies he was at his home, but we'll just say, leave it as he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room even near the door. And he was speaking the word of God to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him on account of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, it didn't say Jesus seeing his faith, referring to the paralytic, but it refers to their faith, the guys who orchestrated this rather remarkable incident. Seeing their faith, said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And later in the passage, I say to you, arise, take up your pallet, and go home. Now, let's walk through this passage, and here's a powerful example of a working faith. Watch how this plays out. Watch how this unfolds. All right, here are observations. Jesus was teaching the Word of God in a home. Homes back in these days were not very big. These were not mansions. They were not palaces. Usually there were like two homes. You had a foyer that was kind of the front part of the house where you put guests and people that came, and you also put the animals in the front room of the house when the weather wasn't good. And then there was a back room of the house where everybody slept. So generally speaking, we're looking at two rooms, you know, completely functional place. And Jesus is in this home, not very big. And roofs tended to be flat in nature. And it says he was speaking to a crowded room full of people. It was an overflow crowd. Beyond standing room only, it says you couldn't even get in the door. You ever been to a place that was so full of people you couldn't get in the door? Just like Johnny's Hideaway at 11:30 on Saturday night. You can't get in. Just thought I'd mention that. Okay. I knew that was coming. Woo! Okay. Couldn't get in. Couldn't even get in the door. All right. A group of men bring a paralyzed friend on a pallet to Jesus for healing. What does that paralysis mean? This gentleman was suffering from a form of palsy, which is a malfunction of the nervous system. In other words, the brain, which is connected to the muscles, tells the muscles how to move. And when the brain says go, the right hand lifts up the finger and the arm. If the brain signals don't go through the muscular system, then the body is paralyzed, can't move. It's not coordinated. There's a disconnect there. So this man was suffering from some type of a palsy or a paralysis in which the muscles in his body were not able to pick up the signals from the brain, and therefore he was paralyzed. It says the crowd prevented them from entering the home. They couldn't get in. Standing room only, door jammed, full of people, and they're carrying four men on a pallet. Four men are carrying a person on a pallet, and they take up some space here, and they can't get in the house. It's just they can't get in because of the people. So it says that they decided to create an alternative. In other words, they instigated a creative alternative. We can't get in. We ain't taking no for an answer. We're going to figure it out here. So it says that they climb up on the roof, and the language of the verse says they unroofed the roof. they took the roof off. And think about that for a second. You're visiting somebody's house. You can't get in. So you climb on the roof and just decide to dismantle the roof? You're going to take somebody's roof off? I mean, that's a bold move. That would be interpreted in our day as a rather invasive gesture to get up on somebody's roof and just remove it so that you can get into the party. So, pardon? There you go. All right, so they respond and they remove the roof. And it says the four men lower the paralytic into the home in the middle of the crowded space. Now, Jesus is in here teaching to this crowd of people, and he's, you know, talking about the Beatitudes, who knows what. And all of a sudden, an opening appears in the roof. Can you imagine dirt and who knows what falling down on the crowd? And this is a rather large opening here because we're going to lower a guy down who's on a pallet and they can't stick him down feet first. I mean, this has to be somewhat even for the guy not to fall and break his neck, even make it even worse. So this is a pretty big opening where they are. And can you imagine this? So they lower Jesus, they lower the man down into the crowded space and create a scene. And it says, seeing their faith, Jesus took notice of their collective faith. Their group faith, not the faith of the individual who needed help only, but of the four men who were determined to help their friend get help. And after scuffling with the Pharisees, Jesus directs the paralytic to rise, take up his pallet, and go home. Now, as if this scene wasn't dramatic enough, now Jesus turns to this guy and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees say, "You're not able to forgive people's sins. Only God can do that." And Jesus blows them off and says, "Look, because of your skepticism, you don't believe anything that I say. But I know what I'm talking about. The Son of Man has the power to forgive sins." Then he turns to the paralytic and says, "Get up and walk." So can you imagine watching a paralyzed person suddenly take up their pallet and walk? Can you imagine the drama that that would have represented? Not to mention tearing the roof apart, lowering this man down, and how out of control the scene must have been. It's just unreal. This is completely out of the box. But notice that the crowd, how did the crowd respond? They were mad and started a riot. It's not what it says. It says the crowd was amazed and they gave glory to God. They saw that God was doing something dramatic here. But notice, here's the part that's significant. The catalytic element of this miracle was the faith of the friends of the paralytic. It was their faith that barreled through the opposition of circumstances, and they created a situation for God to do something really amazing in, just on the strength of their faith, which enabled them to think way, way outside of the box. Way outside of the box. So their faith was a catalytic element in this amazing miracle being performed. Now, there's an example of a working faith, because they could have brought the man to the house and said, "Sorry, friend, we can't get in. He's in there and it's standing room only. We can't get through the door, much less in this set of circumstances. Maybe we can wait out here and hope he walks by when he comes out." I mean, they could have chosen a number of different ways, a number of alternative ways to approach this, but instead, they were proactive. They created a way for this guy to get the help that he needed. And instead of Jesus rebuking them, saying, "Couldn't y'all wait outside till I get finished in your teaching," which is what I probably would have thought, he couldn't have been more impressed with the proactive nature of their faith. And so he sees their faith and commends him for it. Now, faith does operate outside the box sometimes. It just kind of depends on how far our imagination under God's direction can go, but here you see it. All right, now, let's kind of bring this together in a particular passage in the Bible that is fascinating. Now, in Hebrews 11, you can turn to that passage in the Bible if you want. We won't have time to read the whole thing through. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it's what's called Faith's Hall of Fame. And the writer of Hebrews, we don't know exactly who he was, is writing to a church that had lost their fervency of their faith. They were backslidden Judaizers who had gotten discouraged with the circumstances they were dealing with, and their faith was moving toward dormancy. And so the writer of Hebrews writes to stir them up and is trying to energize their sluggish faith. And so he turns to the last part of chapter 10. He says, the righteous man lives by faith and does not shrink back and incur the displeasure of God. And then he launches into this discussion in Hebrews 11. Now keep in mind that in the original writing of the New Testament, there was no such thing as chapter and verse. It's not like the thought broke from the chapter 10 content to chapter 11. It's just one continuous letter. So when Paul, when the Hebrew writer, whoever it was, is trying to challenge their faith from shrinking back, he says, now, we're going to look at faith and what true faith actually looks like and how it works itself out. So then he launches off into this discussion, Hebrews 11, and he mentions from the Old Testament the names in particular of 18 different people. And he says, by faith they did this. By faith they did that. And I'm going to walk you through this now. And what I'm trying to show you that's illustrated here is that in Hebrews 11, by using that simple formula of by faith, this is what people in the Old Testament accomplished. And remember, these were people who lived before Jesus came. These were people who had not yet received the promise of the Messiah. So they did not have the divine equipment and position that we do today. They don't have the vantage point that we do, because we're looking at redemption in the rearview mirror. They were looking forward, and it had not arrived yet. And there were certain things that weren't available to them yet that are available to us now. And so he's saying, if those people from old can live like this, how much more should we live? So let's move into Hebrews 11 now and watch the way this unfolds. This will almost become repetitious, but notice that the repetition makes the point repeatedly. All right, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. And Cain slew his brother Abel and assumed a position in Old Testament history of not a very flattering one. But Cain didn't live by faith. Cain operated by reason, but Abel operated by faith and offered God the sacrifice that God requested that he offer. Verse 4. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up that he should not see death. This is one of the few men that we know about that were translated from earth to heaven directly without going through the experience of death. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken up into heaven. He was translated from this life into the next, bypassing the experience of death, which is an unbelievable rarity, hard for us to imagine. By faith, Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Have you ever thought about Noah building a big old boat? That there at the time it wasn't raining, there wasn't a cloud in the sky, and Noah's building this big boat. And people saying, Noah, what's going on here? What you doing? What are you up to? And it took him over 100 years to build the ark. But he keeps doing this. Now, do y'all know where Bryan College is in Dayton, Tennessee? The administration building in Bryan College in Dayton, Tennessee is built to the exact dimensions of the ark. If you ever want to see how big the ark is, go see the administration building of Bryan College. It's built exactly like the ark was. It's a big, long, horizontal building, 3 stories high. It's huge. And Noah built this thing by himself. He did that by faith. Bryan College in Dayton, Tennessee. Between 2 and 3 hours north of here. So by faith, Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his household when there wasn't even a cloud in the sky. How did he do that? How did he persist in that over 100 years? By faith. Let's keep going. By faith, Abraham obeys God by going out, not knowing where he was going. God says, leave your homeland to a land that I'll show you. God knows where it is, but Abraham doesn't. So Abraham is going out on a mission to a destination. He doesn't even know where it is. How does he do that? He does it by faith. He's trusting that what God says is true. By faith, Abraham obeyed. And he went out not knowing where it was going. It's awfully frustrating to go on a journey when you don't know where you're headed. You're just moving. And we tend to want to know, where is this taking us? And in this case, he didn't know. By faith, Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life. In her mature years, long past childbearing years, she is able to conceive the child of the promise. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Abraham waited for 25 years. God gives him the child of the promise, Isaac. Then after about 8 to 10 years, God says, oh, by the way, that child of the promise, I want you to take him up on the mountain and put a knife to his throat. Wait a minute, God. I waited 25 years for this child. Now you're telling me you want me to go slay this child? Hello? You're talking out of both sides of your mouth. I'm not going to do this. You can imagine his reaction, his conflicted reaction. But by faith, he did exactly what God said. In the book of Hebrews tells us that he believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. So if Abraham was going to take his life, God would just raise him from the dead. That's the kind of faith Abraham had developed over that period of years. All right, let's keep going. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau regarding things to come. Jacob and Esau were siblings, and there was a very intense sibling rivalry between them. Jacob stole Isaac's, Jacob stole Esau's birthright and blessing. But by faith, Isaac blessed them regarding the future. And as he blessed them, so it played out. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons. Just like Isaac has blessed Jacob and Esau, Jacob blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel. Israel, as at this point, had just gone down to Egypt, and they were the friends of the king. They were treated as guests, given the whole land of Goshen, and everything was good when Joseph died. There was no reason to fear the oppression of the Egyptians. But as God said in earlier in Genesis, they're going to be in bondage for 400 years, and Joseph, by faith, stated that. He mentioned the Exodus, even though at the time he lived or died, things were good. It also says that he gave orders concerning his own bones. In other words, when the Exodus occurs, take my body with you and bury me in Israel. I don't want to be buried in Egypt. And that's 400 years down the road. By faith, he said that. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. When Moses was born, massive genocide was taking place. Male children were not allowed to live. But by faith, Moses' parents hid him and said, we're not going to let the life of this child be destroyed. That was an act of civil disobedience. If they had been found out, they would have died. But by faith, they defied the civil authorities of their day, the king of Egypt. He was hidden for 3 months. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You realize how significant that was? That Moses turned his back. It says it in Acts 7, he was educated in all the learning of Egypt. The most powerful educated people of that day, Moses had a PhD in the fields of Egyptian learning, which privileged him to so many different things, a life of comfort in Pharaoh's court. And when he found out his true origin, being a Jew, he rejected all of that by faith, turned his back on all that privilege and all that position, and walked away. That's some kind of faith. It says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, Moses left Egypt. Where did he go? Out into the desert. Ooh, that's not a fair exchange. When you leave the palaces of the king of Pharaoh in Egypt and you get to go wander in the desert with a bunch of sheep, goats, lions, scorpions, and leopards, that doesn't sound like fun. But it says by faith he did it. By faith he walked away from all of that wealth in Egypt. And it says he was seeing him who is unseen. As seeing God who couldn't be seen, he trusted him and left all that power, privilege, and position in Egypt. By faith, the Israelites passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through on dry land. When the Egyptians tried it, they drowned. Whew. How about that? The Israelites did what God said do, marched through the sea as if it were dry land. And when they finished, got to the other side, the Egyptians thought they were going to get in on it. And the waves came down upon them. If you ever seen that movie, Ten Commandments, you could see the drama of that in the movie. And it's interesting that some people say, oh, that's myth, it never happened. Really? Well, it's also interesting to note that we found chariot wheels in the bottom of the Red Sea. Just thought I'd mention it. All right, let's keep going. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd circled for 7 days. Remember that story? They circled Jericho 7 days, and then they circled it 7 times. And when they circled it 7 times, the walls fell out. Not in, but they fell out. And then the Israelite army was able to go in and take the city of Jericho. And once they captured Jericho, the rest of the whole land of flowing of milk and honey fell because Jericho was a powerful city. How did they march around the city 7 times and the walls just happened to fall down? God made them fall down because they had faith in a powerful God who could do that. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient. Now notice the Bible commends here the faith of a prostitute. She ran a house for women of the evening. This lady was not of noble repute here. In the book of James, that passage we just studied, it mentions Abraham and Rahab in the same breath. You understand how scandalous that is? That Abraham was mentioned, and then the next verse, Rahab, the prostitute's mentioned? These two people are not on equal standing socially or ideologically here. But because they had faith, they're mentioned in the same breath in the Bible. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, she didn't perish because she acted according to her faith in God, that God who had parted the Red Sea and brought the Israelites into the Promised Land, and she was rewarded for it. Now, Lona, notice how the passage kind of ends. It says, by faith, for time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. Let me finish reading and I'll go back. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mocking, scourgings, yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, put to death. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains, in caves and holes in the ground, and all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. The promise had not yet been completed. Here's your previous slide if you need that. Is that it? There's a previous one. So the passage ends where the writer says, I don't have time to tell you all these people's stories of these people who did these amazing things. And he lists out all of these acts of remarkable, miraculous accomplishment. And notice it says they did all these things by faith. They did it by faith. So their faith was a faith that worked. By faith they performed these accomplishments and these great works. Y'all got it?
No.
Oh, you slowpokes.
What happens is that we're trying to write, so now we don't even hear. I didn't hear anything you said.
I'm sorry.
Got to
speed up. Got to speed up. Go back and listen to the tape. I'll put you onto it. All right, here you go. Fill in this one, and you've got it. Now, the point is, by faith, God did all these amazing things. So these were people who, before they inherited the promise, they performed amazing acts of righteousness that were written in history. Now it says, by faith, they were sawn in two. Who does that refer to? Who was sawn in two for his faith? Where does it say that? In the what? There you go. Jewish tradition. The Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D, is a book that refers to Jewish tradition. Isaiah was reportedly sawn in two. Somebody was telling me earlier how much they loved Isaiah. Was that in this group? Somebody said they just loved reading the book of Isaiah because Isaiah is the Shakespeare of the Old Testament. Well, how did the Shakespeare of the Old Testament die? They sawed him in half. Hello? That's a faith that works. That is a faith that works. Now, Faith without works is dead. A faith that works has life. So the faith that God has given you, that He is cultivating within you, is a faith that positions you for God to do work through you. And His, whatever it is He wants to do through you, only God really knows what that is. But you got to be ready and you got to be open for what that is. Let me tell you a quick story. Years ago, we had a lady here at Apostles whose neighbor had a baby. And she said, I'm going to take a casserole across the street to this new mother and I'm going to put a verse in it. And the lady's husband said, don't do that. She'll think you're a Bible thumper. Just take the casserole over there. And she said, no, I'm going to put the verse in it. So she puts the verse in it, marches it across the street and gives it to the lady. 2 days later, the lady calls her up and says, oh my gosh, I just want you to know how grateful I am that you brought this casserole of food over. Nobody's ever done anything like this for me ever in my life. This is so positively wonderful. And she thanks her and then she says, and oh, by the way, that verse you put in it, that really made it special. Thanks much. And so the lady brought the casserole across the street and said, really? Well, you know what? We're trying to do a neighborhood Bible study. Would you be interested in joining a couple of us ladies in the neighborhood for a neighborhood Bible study? And the new mother said, sure. So they started a neighborhood Bible study, and within a period of months, 150 women in that neighborhood got into a network of Bible studies that spawned from this one Bible study, and those Bible studies were going every day of the week. It all started with a verse in a casserole. That's how it starts. And remember, the husband said, don't do that. And she said, no, we're going to do it. And look what happened. Now, let's keep going here. Faith's Hall of Fame. Here's what you want to keep in mind. God never intended for us to live ordinary lives. Now, we've got to get comfortable with this idea. And it's a little bit counterintuitive, but you got to get there. Is that when God opens your heart or kindles your heart with faith, you need to be ready. This is going to take you to places you would never go without that faith. So God never intended for us to live ordinary lives. But faith will drive and inspire us to do extraordinary things for God. Your faith will move you to do things that are above ordinary, that are extraordinary for God. Now, how do I know that's true? Where does it say that in the Bible? Does it say that somewhere in the Bible? Is there a particular verse that spells this idea out? Yes. Listen to this verse. John 14:12. This is Jesus talking. I didn't say it. Paul didn't say it. Peter didn't say it. Jesus said this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do. And greater works than these shall he do because I go to the Father. So yes, the answer to the question is, it's in there. And this is what Jesus said. And this is one of those places where our faith limits us because our lack of faith, our littleness of faith has a limiting effect upon what God can do in us and through us. So this diagram that you've got here, are these words written in? Oh, this is going to take forever. I'll never get to finish. I started not to put this diagram up there, but if you don't want to copy all these things in, I'll email it to you. But this diagram refers to the characters in Hebrews 11 and the different aspects of their faith that were discussed. When it says, by faith Abel, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham. What we could have done, and I chose not to do this, was take all of those characters in Hebrews 11 and develop these aspects of their faith. which is what one Bible study that I looked at did. And I just chose not to do that because we're trying to accomplish a different objective. But you could have taken Hebrews 11 and seen how all of those things work themselves out in the lives of those people. So I put the diagram up there for you. Okay, ready to go on?
If you email to us, I'm sure.
What's that?
Email to us anyway. How about that?
Some people.
Email to me and I'll.
Some.
Godwardness.
Some folks, Kurt, if they don't fill in the blank, they go home feeling incomplete. What, Kurt? I'll email it to you. All right. You got to be ready.
How do you get ready?
Well, come to Bible study on Sunday afternoon. And, you know, well, I mean, I'm sorry, that's a silly answer. That's a silly answer to the question. I mean, the readiness and openness that when God moves in your heart, just be ready to respond to what you think He's doing. That doesn't mean haul off and go do something impulsively, because test it to see if it's of God. But when God moves you in a certain direction, and it's bigger than you are, and you're not sure, you're sure you can't pull it off, just be ready to at least take the step that God leads you to take in that. And I can give examples from my life, but I'm hesitant to do that because I want you to figure it out for yourself what it is that God may be doing with you.
No, we want to hear about you.
Well, maybe I'll help you out here. Are y'all done with this?
Yes.
You sure? No bleeding of the sheep now if I change the slide. Okay, here we go. All right, now, discussion question. Let me give you some suggestions quickly on where you start. And this kind of goes back to your question, Vicki. Titus 3:14 says, "And let our people learn to engage in good works to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." So rather than trying to conceive that we're going to go do some kingdom impact shaking thing, start with everyday obedience is really the place to begin. And notice that this verse is eminently practical in the way it's worded. It says, let our people learn. Notice this is something you have to learn to do. You have to learn to respond to what's going on around you. Learn to engage in good works that meet pressing needs. The lady took the casserole across the street to a neighbor who had just had a baby, who was probably experiencing some type of postpartum struggle and needed a touch from a neighbor. That was a pressing need. We've seen those all around us, and sometimes we respond and sometimes we don't. This time this lady chose to respond, and God used it so that they'll not be unfruitful. God's will for us is for our lives to be fruitful in impacting others. That's what He wills. And if we're willing to flow with what He's doing, that will happen. Now, let me give you some quick suggestions. These are deeds of kindness ideas. Pray for your restaurant server. I've told you all this story, I think. Whenever I go into a restaurant, I always ask the person who serves me what their name is so we can pray for them. And we say, is there something going on in your life that we can pray for today? The server over at Perro's Pizza, I don't ask anymore. She walks up and she tells me, please pray for this today. So whoever I'm in there with and I'm going there tomorrow for lunch, she just lets me know what it is. And we pray for that person. When I first started going over there and talking to her, she was rather cautious. Where now, God's done something in her life, and I don't know how much me praying for her had to do with it. Probably not much, but I think it might have been one little trickle of influence where now she talks freely about the Lord and what God's doing in her life. And I've seen that evolve over a couple of years. It's been awesome. So pray for the people that serve you. And the way you do it is I just say, I'll say to the person, we are people of faith and we're about to bless our food. While we're doing that, is there some way we can pray for you? And I've had maybe one or two people out of hundreds say no. And when they say no, you say, okay, thank you very much. And then when they walk off, you pray for them anyway. Ask God to help them attitude. I'm just kidding. I'm playing around. All right. Okay. Pray for the food bill. Pay for the food bill next person in line. Go to McDonald's, give them a $10 bill. Say, let this money cover the next person. And if they say, who did this? Just say a person who wants them to know that God loves them. And go on about your business. Simple thing to do. Deeds of Kindness, they're called. There's a church in Cincinnati that started with 50 people. Now they've got 5,000. And they go all over the city doing nothing but deeds of kindness. They walk into restaurants and ask permission to clean their toilets and go clean them. And when they're asked why, they say, why are you doing this? Because we're spreading the love of God around. Can we pay you? No. God's love is free to us. Our love is free to you. That's how they do it. They send groups of people to motorcycle festivals in San Francisco and hand out bottled water. If you want the book called Conspiracy of Kindness, written by a guy named Steve Shrogan, S-J-R-O-G-R-E-N, Conspiracy of Kindness. That's how they live. They constantly do things for people in the name of Jesus, and they never take any kind of money for it. Deeds of kindness. These are simple things. Neighborhood block party. Get your neighborhood together. Get them talking to one another. Most neighborhoods today, especially in Atlanta, tend to be cold and distant. And they need somebody to spark that. Open your home for hospitality. Have somebody in your home for dinner. I found the greatest compliment I can play. Shh. Can you guys listen up? Open your home for hospitality. I've never found anything greater in terms of validating another person than asking them into your home and feeding them. There's something about that. We have an open home. We have people that live with us. My mother-in-law lives with us. And when people ask me what God is doing in my life, I say, well, my mother-in-law lives with us. And they say, what? Your mother-in-law? What are you doing? Well, it's a good thing. We have always opened our home to people. Why not to my mother-in-law? And her Cindy siblings see the way we serve their mother. And they see me doing things for their mother they're not doing. You don't think that communicates? This is a simple thing, but it's incredibly powerful in terms of the impact of it. And Cindy's sister has been with us all week from Seattle, and she said to me the other night, she said, you have a way with my mother. You can get her to do things that none of us can get her to do. And with us, she kind of rants and raves, but with you, she just does it. She said, don't think that hadn't gone unnoticed. I wasn't trying to send that message. I'm just trying to be loving toward my mother-in-law. And God works through that. So you get the point. Start to think in terms of finding practical ways to meet needs in the lives of people. And then be prepared for what God's going to do. All right, now, final question. Here we go. Do you sense the leading of God currently in your life regarding a work that He wants you to perform or do? Is God moving in your heart right now in some way? And Vicki asked a question earlier, how are you ready? Well, you're ready by paying attention and by listening. Is God putting it on your heart to go talk to somebody about Him? Every once in a while, I get this prompting that I'm supposed to call so-and-so up and share the gospel with them. Every once in a while, not all the time. And there have been times when I have not wanted to do that because it's uncomfortable. But when God moves, are you open to that? Now, let me let you talk at your tables honestly about, is there anything God is trying to prompt you or move you toward in your life? If not, then pray about it. But this is a faith that works. And here's the final concept. A working faith consistently manifests itself in demonstrable, Holy Spirit-directed ways which authenticate and advance the kingdom of God powerfully in everyday life. This is how God wants to use you as an instrument. God has given you faith that He wants to work itself out. So learn to engage in pressing needs, or learn to engage in good deeds that meet pressing needs so that you may not be unfruitful. What does that look like for you? I can't tell you. Before God, maybe He can show you. Talk about it at your tables. And then next week, we're going to finish up the faith segment with enduring faith. Don't let your faith shipwreck. Lots and lots of people fall by the wayside once they get off to a great start due to the pressure of trials, and they throw in the towel. If you don't finish, doesn't matter whether you run the race or not, if you don't finish it, got to finish it. Next week, we'll finish that part up. Okay, have some meaningful discussion at your table, please, about a faith that works. How's God moving in your life?